5 points this morning as we keep working our way through this letter from Paul to Titus, which, as I said last week, as readers, we're kind of reading over Titus's shoulder and learning through what Paul says to Titus about the church and about what Paul sees as the important things for what really will be or are kind of new churches on Crete. That's what we saw last week. It was a missionary setting. There's believers on Crete, but they haven't had elders appointed yet. There are still things to set in order. And Paul's desire is that what really is left in all the towns on Crete are healthy churches with healthy leaders, teaching healthy doctrine, and believers living out that faith in healthy ways, so that the church, my Bible words it as, adorns the gospel. And I love that. And that's kind of a little, like we, practically, for us, taking care of this building, being good tenants, that is one way that we would do exactly the type of thing that Paul's hoping Titus will promote and implement in Crete. That our behavior and our speech would adorn the gospel in a culture that is very false and sinful. So that's what we're listening in on. And at this point, we hit a situation which is difficult for any church to be in or go through. And that is the situation of false teachers. So the verse 10, Paul says, "For or because there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party," or that's probably amongst Christians, or at least professed Christians who are of Jewish origin. And then he says, "They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain or shameful advantage what they ought not to teach." So that Paul knows he left Crete, and he knows the setting that I left was one in which there was a mixed situation. And he can even say there were many who were insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, which means amongst this group of Christians, maybe they're new Christians, young Christians, maybe they've been there for who knows what new means, maybe it's a couple of years old, or I don't know. But amongst that group, there are many who are troublesome, essentially. And Paul, therefore, tells Titus that in order to set things in order, he needs to appoint elders. And then when we got to verse 9, we saw last week, a key part of that role of the elders was that they would model a life changed by the gospel, and they would hold fast to the trustworthy word so that they could instruct in the faith and rebuke those who contradict it. And then he says, because. So you can see the setting, right? We need to put elders in, Paul says, in these churches, because the setting is one in which many are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, and they're upsetting families, households, other people. They're turning them upside down. They're creating a context in which people are being disturbed and it's harming their faith. So you need to get sound, solid, healthy elders in to address that problem. And that right there is one thing to say. It's another thing to live through. It's one thing to see it on paper and read about it so frequently in the scriptures, Paul's constantly dealing with false teachers. Paul's constantly dealing with troubles inside churches. Because these empty talkers and deceivers and insubordinate ones, as we'll find, as we'll see a bit further below, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're inside the church. And it's one thing to read it on the page and think about it long ago and in the past, or think about it over there in someone else's church or someone else's context. It's another thing to walk through it as a church. And I think one of the reasons why is because it's so confusing. It's so confusing, isn't it? Isn't the mismatch between professing to know God but denying him by behavior, isn't that a really confusing mismatch? That what comes out of the mouth is one thing, but the actions demonstrate that's not really got substance to it. That's confusing to live in. And it's painful. You think that it would be easy for Titus? Do you think that it would be easy for these elders that Paul's writing to? Do you think it would be easy for the church? One of the things about false teachers is there's something attractive and plausible about them. If false teachers and people who said one thing but behavior denied it completely, if it was so stark and so strong and so distant, it probably doesn't have attraction, it probably doesn't get grip, it probably doesn't have bite. I don't suspect that the Pharisees were so terrible that everybody was like, well, look how obviously sinful they are. There must have been something about them that outwardly they appear very religious. But Jesus could see through that outward appearance, and he could see inwardly this is a grave. And if you look carefully, you can actually see that this is not a gospel-shaped, gospel-affected life. So that's just to say, this is a difficult context, and this is hard and would be hard to go through. So we can't treat it lightly, but we need to treat it seriously. Because I think we're naive if we think to ourselves, we're going to go through our whole Christian lives, and this part of the Bible is never going to be relevant for us. No, this is one of the really, really hard parts about living in a fallen world, about living in this present age where there's a tension where Christ has come, the Spirit has been poured out, people are being born again, yet at the same time, there's still wheat and tares, there's still sinful nature at work. That creates this overlap here, that creates great pain, dissonance, doesn't feel right. So it is painful, and we long for the new creation when God rids ourselves from all that remnant of the flesh that's still at work and rids the world from people who are ultimately unrepentant and will not submit. They are insubordinate and they're empty talkers. So that's the context. He's talking about false teachers. Can we get a little bit more information about these false teachers? Well, let's just think about some of the words that he uses to describe them. They're insubordinate. And I think that means they're insubordinate to apostolic teaching, which means they're insubordinate to the authority that Jesus gave to the apostles and the true gospel. They don't have in them a posture which is one of learning and submission to, ultimately, the scriptures. They're empty talkers and deceivers. And I think this empty talking, you can kind of get a sense of it when further down he says that they're not to devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. I think the empty talking is when there's lots of words, lots of pondering, speculating, discussing, lots of theological stuff, lots of, later on you find in, it's a problem in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy as well, genealogies and all kinds of stuff that sounds really spiritual. But when you try to get them to land somewhere, when you try to pin it down to some real substance, when you try to get it connected to the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus and the meaning that it has for everyday people and how you get saved and how you can know God, you find, I think there's just more talking going on here. It's kind of clouds with no rain. There's just something misty about it. That's empty talking. And what that does is it deceives people. It leads people astray. Because people need something solid. We need something solid as believers. We need actual decisions to be made. We need to hear, how do I get saved? What is sin? Who is God? Get some solid answers on that so that people can live by, put their lives on, know the truth. Otherwise, we're led astray. We drift off. We can see a little bit more that they teach for shameful gain or shameful advantage. It could be both. It's just a word that means advantage. It could mean that they're doing it for money. Ultimately, that's what drives them. It could mean that they're just doing it for it because it's a way to gain glory, reputation, position. It's they teach things or they say things that ultimately serve them. They are the ones who benefit from the words that come out of their mouths. It's not driven by truth. It's teaching that's driven by how this suits me. And if that suits me financially, which is a common thing in the world, right? How many people abuse the gospel for the sake of winning people for money? There's a whole industry on making money out of preaching the gospel. Because as humans, we are religious. We're built in religious. And somebody that spots that can spot that and say, there is a lucrative market. There's a business I can tap into and I can take advantage of. I have to play a certain game and I can make money out of that. So there's all kinds of reasons. So there's a disconnect between what they say and how they behave. There's this myths, Jewish myths and apostates that they listen to. And the result is that whole households get upset. Paul's concern here is for the flock. His concern is that without this being put in check, the flock is going to be damaged. So there's a time, isn't there, and it's right for elders in the church to exercise authority and do what is right to hold people accountable who are using words that are upsetting households so that the church itself can be healthy and strong, so that Christ can be glorified, and so that a culture can be changed. I can't help but think as I walked, just a 30-second sidebar, I can't help but think as I walked to church this morning, I feel like this town is like Crete. Maybe, I don't know how frequently you walk through the town. I'm walking past just openly smashed windows on boarded up buildings. That's really bad. In the middle of a town in England that has been like that for ages, next door, the shop has got to have metal grating all over the front of it because of crime. And all they have is Hoovers. Next door to that is a bar. That's operative. Then when you go through town, you have Boots closed. You have, I can't remember what the other was, like two or three others. It's like, oh, that's closed, that's closed, that's closed. But you know what's open? Vape shops. Mobile phone shops. And cosmetic shops. What kind of a society are we living in? Vape, which sells like crisps and energy drinks. You can get your nails and your hair and your perfume. That will survive. And you can get your mobile phone. Man alive, if we cannot lament at the state that we're in, we need the scales to fall from our eyes. Our society, our town is in desperate need for healthy churches that teach healthy doctrine, that adorn the gospel in how they live. We desperately need that. Crete needed it. Huddersfield needs it. There's an action, and we'll get to that, so we'll have to skip over a couple of verses because I want to go to an example, verse 12 to 13. I think he gives an example here of the kinds of challenge that Titus will face. He says, one of the Cretans, or one of them, whichever the translation you have, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are, here's the quote, this is what one of their own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, Paul says. So what he does is he says to Titus, and Kate, it takes a little while to work that one out, and don't worry, if it sounds a bit puzzling, that statement, I think the clue to interpreting it is when that's it. It is puzzling. Exactly. I'll show you how. Paul says to Titus, Titus, look, I'll give you an example of what I mean by empty talk that is deceptive and serves another end. He then says, one of this group, this many insubordinate people, he says, one of them, their very own prophet, and I don't think he means a prophet who's actually alive at the time and comes from them, but he's saying, this guy that I'm now going to quote characterizes this group. This is the perfect kind of quote for this group, right? It's like, these are Shakespeare people or whatever it is, you know? It's, oh, that they're exactly that group of people. Let's quote a person that really captures the essence of them. And he quotes a Cretan philosopher. We don't 100% know. It might be a guy named Epimenides, right? So it's this guy who has apparently supposedly said, a Cretan has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says that testimony, that witness of that prophet is true. Now, people have puzzled over this. What do you mean, Paul, to say that it's true that a Cretan, that a liar, supposedly a liar, said that they're always liars? And you're now saying that's true. Well, which part of it's true? Is it true that that's a lie? Or is it true that Cretans are always liars? Can you see the conundrum? And I think that Titus probably would have gone, yeah, that's exactly how empty talk works. Sounds clever. It's got a bunch of words in it. But when we try to drill down to what's actually going on and what's actually being said, it could be used in different ways. Here's an example. You could be using Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons to say they're always like that. They're not going to change. Can they actually change? Could the town actually be different? They've always been like this. They'll always be like this, right? It could be understood like that. Or it could be understood like this, in a lamenting way. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and I wish they weren't. We need to change. Can you see how it can go both ways? Empty talk. Just going to have people just talking and thinking, and what change? So it can be used. It's a statement that can be used both ways. It's a statement that works in different ways. It's a statement that causes you to sounds kind of quite good, and then it's like, actually, is it good or not? That's an example. He gives him an example. And I think Titus would have spotted it. And then when he says, this testimony is true, I think that's Paul saying, that's right. It's confusing. And that's exactly why they need rebuking. That's exactly why, therefore, rebuke them. We'll get to that in a second. And he gives one example and he gives one principle. That's what he does in verse 15 to 16. Verse 15 to 16, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. I think the principle in there is this. To the This one takes a little bit of, you have to kind of like, we have to switch on now. It kind of takes a little bit of almost philosophical thinking in a way. It's kind of got that proverbial maxim type feel to it, right? To the pure, all things are pure. On the other side, but to the defiled and unbelieving, so two things on this side, defiled and unbelieving. Note that pure and defiled are opposites. Nothing is pure. So to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But rather, their minds and their consciences are defiled. So, kind of saying, to the defiled, everything's defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled, all things are defiled. And then he goes on to say, they profess to know God. This is the defiled ones. They profess to know God. In other words, they speak, that's what comes out of their mouth, but their actions show that they're really denying him. They're really not submitted to him. And the result then is that they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit. They can't, not suited to do any good work. This, I think, is all still describing the group of people that are in Crete that Titus is having to deal with and that Paul has left him in that situation with. Okay, here's what I think the lesson is. I think it's a lesson which, under Jesus' teaching, would be where Jesus teaches about trees and their fruit. That's the Bible principle that I think Paul has grabbed. Now, what he's not saying, we'll just get this one out of the way first. I don't think he's saying to the pure, in other words, maybe to the person who's become a Christian and been sanctified by Jesus, everything now that you do is justified and pure, right? So now lying is made pure, murder is made pure, thievery is made pure. I don't think he's saying that. He's not saying to Christians, you're allowed to do whatever you like. That's not what he's saying. Instead, I think what he's saying is he's saying to the person who has been purified, what now flows out from their life is pure things, right? So the tap that is linked up to the clean water, when you turn it on, out comes clean water. To the pure, all things are pure. All the things that now come out are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. In other words, if you're tapped in at the very fundamental core of you, if you're tapped into the sewer, out comes sewage. It doesn't matter how much you tinker around with the tap, doesn't matter how much you fiddle around with the externals, if you're still connected to the defiled and the unclean at the root in your belief, doesn't matter what happens, out comes filth. And this is exactly the thing with the Pharisees. That's why Jesus says you need to clean the inside and then you'll find the outside's changed. You can work all day on the outside, on all the externals, all the formalities. You can just keep trying from the outside in. But unless you get purified, the whole thing is going to be defiled. That's why it's the same lesson, I think, as the good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. It's a lesson about principles. The principle of purity brings forth purity. The principle of defiledness brings forth more defiledness. And this gets pretty sharp, gets right to us, and it helps us to understand the gospel, and it helps us to understand the Christian view of humans as we are, as we're born into the world. What people commonly want to do, and maybe we don't even think about this consciously, a common way of understanding humans is we don't really think too deeply about what we are in terms of our nature, in terms of our essence. We just look at our behaviors. What that means is we then look at people and we kind of go, we're kind of just all on this scale somewhere of good and bad. We don't like this hard binary. We kind of, it enables us to say things like, oh yeah, I'm a pretty good person, right? Kind of quite good. People are, you know, maybe you've tried to tell somebody about Jesus and tell them about the need for forgiveness. Kind of get through this barrier of, actually, I think I'm doing all right. I'm kind of on the scale, like I'm kind of up on the good side. This is teaching us that the way we are is we're either pure or defiled. This is the Christian way of viewing humans. And we're all born into the world defiled. We're twisted. We're a rotten tree. We're tapped into the filthy water. And it doesn't matter how much we try to change that, how much we try to dress that up, what happens is we're always pointing in the wrong direction. So that all of our actions are defiled. Another way to think about it is just think about it visually, right? So if I face this way, I might do all the right actions. But here's the thing. I'm facing that way. If the very thing that needs to happen is I'm supposed to be facing this way, or I guess if I did it with you guys, if I just turn around, right? It doesn't matter how many actions I'm doing over here and whether they look good. Right at the very core, the very essence, it's meant to be this way. So it might be that somebody's life looks like they are quite good. But if that goodness is not flowing from the spring of love for the one true God and love for neighbor, there's something wrong right at the core. So all the actions that are coming out are defiled. The spring is defiled. In Christian understanding, this is a way of understanding Christians, we are rotten by nature. We are defiled as what we are. And so all unbelieving, non-Christian, in Adam living is all corrupted. We can just work on it all day, try our hardest, but what we need to be born again, washed by the Holy Spirit, purified, in this language here, and made a pure spring, so that now what comes out of our life in Christ is pure, and that's the only way it can be pure. And Paul's helping Titus, reminding him, don't forget that principle. You know that principle of the trees and the fruit, and that's how you can spot the false teachers. Their nature will keep doing their nature things. Dogs will keep going back to their vomit. Pigs, you wash them up, they'll go back to the mud. Because pigs do pig things, dogs do dog things, and defiled, unbelieving people do defiled, unbelieving things. Which makes it really serious. If you're not a Christian and you're thinking, okay, I'm feeling like this is me. You've described me. I feel unclean. I feel defiled. I feel my life's crooked. How do I get on the pure side? You get on the pure side today with the best news ever. You get on the pure side freely as a gift. That's the awesome news. You can walk out of the doors today with a kind of purity that the high priest had when he went into the temple. You can walk out of the doors today being pure in the sight of God, pure in your heart, pure in your mind, everything about you that you would think or feel was defiled. You can say to Jesus, you can tell God this morning, I am unclean. I feel myself unclean. I want to be made clean. Please forgive me. Please put me in Jesus. Make Jesus' purity my purity. Make his holiness my holiness. Make his righteousness my righteousness. I don't have any of my own. I'm a corrupt being. Make me new in him. And you will be transferred by the Holy Spirit out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, and you will be forever a new creation, totally safe, clean, washed, pure, and you'll begin to discover a new life you've never known before, a new power that you've never known before. You can get purified today, and you just do it by faith. It's a gift. God offers himself to you in Jesus, just as a free gift. There's no catch. We don't have a catch here. We literally are the smallest group with the best news in the world. It's amazing. And its end, the fruit on the other side of that purity, is eternal life. Because the grave can't keep you anymore. Because you're pure in Christ. And as sure as he rose from the dead, you'll rise from the dead. And as sure as you'll see the Father's face, as Jesus was ascended and sat at the right hand, you'll have the same. It's just awesome. Which is why it's so important that if empty talkers and deceivers who say one thing and live another thing get to have their influence in the church, Paul says to Titus, final point, this is your action, verse 11. They need to be silenced. This is why you need to put elders in, because that living, that behaving, that speaking, those people, they need to be silenced. They need to have their words stopped, exposed. What does he say then further down? This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them really gently. Rebuke them in a kind of a really subtle, obscure way so that only a few people can recognize it. Is that what he says? No. He says rebuke them sharply, severely, clearly, decisively, openly. Make it known. You don't tinker with a crocodile. You don't go and pet a lion. False teaching, deceptive, empty talking, insubordinate, that will ruin households. Don't mess with the snake. Get the shovel out and chop its head off. Deal seriously with serious problems. Nobody would go to their doctor with what they knew to be serious cancer and say, I don't know, doc, just put some Nivea lotion on it or whatever. No, you'd say, cut it out. Do whatever it takes because it's going to kill the body. You get serious with serious things. Eternity is at stake. The name of Christ is at stake. The whole town is at stake. So Titus, you've got a serious task. You need to put serious, healthy men in. And they've got a serious piece of work to do that's going to be painful. But here's the last surprise. Because as soon as we get serious, I don't know about you, the beast rises up. Kill. But check this out. Rebuke them sharply. We mustn't lose that. But at the same time, we must also not lose this, that they may be sound in the faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where he's dealing with like really troubling stuff, aim for restoration. Because the Christian approach is, if there is unrepentance, yes, we do have to go there. We've got to go through church discipline and some people need to be removed. But even when Paul is removing people from the congregation, he's saying, we're praying that they'd repent. I've handed him over to Satan so that his flesh would be destroyed, but so that he'd be saved on the final day. Christian rebuke is not to condemn and simply destroy. Christian rebuke, because we know we're all in the same boat, that we all needed his mercy, it's so that there would be restoration. so that we would be sound in the faith. And that's the other danger, right? There's two dangers. One is treating it too lightly, treating it too cowardly. The other massive, massive, massive danger, and I can't stress this enough, is to lose grace and lose that we are all sinners and we get things wrong. And we can even get ourselves into states where we think, that's a really bad state. You're doing a lot of harm to a lot of people. But we need to take ourselves to the cross and we need to see that even here, we are hoping that a severe rebuke will make you, the person that needs it, healthy in the faith. Not so that we can all pile on and trample them down and squash them and kill them and ha-ha, because the real danger there, and this is a danger in our hearts, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And if we think that this other thing's a problem, we should really fear self-righteousness as well. And we should really fear that we might not feel ourselves all sinners who, as we were already singing this morning, right? When we first sang that song, His Mercy Is More, you know? What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. And we're all singing it. And I was singing to myself, here we were singing this. And there's all these individuals, each one of us. It's true for each one of us. I needed mercy. I needed grace. I needed Jesus. And I'm only here because I had forgiveness. So may we never forget that, even as we deal with serious things, even as we deal with hard things, painful things, things that really we don't want, that make us feel that dissonance and long for that day when, Lord, oh, that we would get rid of the sin in our own hearts and that we would no longer sin against one another and that there would no longer be trouble in the church that requires having to put these measures in place. But instead, we'd all be purified, sin would be no more, and we would live in that perfect harmony which we long for and we fight for in this present age, but long for in its fullness in the age to come. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we really are in just such gratitude of you, such desperate need of your ongoing work in our lives. And we just give ourselves to you afresh, God. We ask you, please teach us personally, individually, the things that we need to hear. Be our shepherd and shepherd us as a group. We give you all the glory. We thank you that you've gave your life for us. We thank you that you lived a life that we ought to have lived and you died the death that we deserve to die. Thank you for the free gift of your life and the purity that you give us. And we ask that you'd help us to live as your people in this town in a way that adorns the gospel, gives you great glory. And we pray for this town, Lord. We pray that even as we look at the town and we lament the state that it's in, we would hear again, not grow proud, but we would have compassion like you did. And we would be people who look on this town with hope and with faith and with love. And so that we would say, here is a refuge. There's a place of refuge. There's a place of life. There's a place of hope here. There's a place for people to come whose lives are lost and broken and confused. And you can find the most extraordinary being, savior, king, friend. So Jesus, we pray for that. We long for that. We give ourselves to you. We humble ourselves, forgive our sins, and be near to this church in Jesus' name. Amen.